Well, as we've been keeping before us all weekend, God is the Creator. Christ is our King. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of the mind of God. And mankind is simply incapable of being his own authority. We've been trying to show then this need for authority, understanding that God is the one who rightly gives permission and license to do what it is that he wants us to do, and that he communicates to us in the same way, really, that we communicate to anybody else. It's just basic communication. God tells us what he wants. He shows us what he wants. He implies things that he expects us to get. And it's our task, of course, in looking at those issues to interpret what that means. Just because something is said doesn't necessarily mean that's a command for me. I have to look at it. I have to consider it. I have to look at its context. I have to figure out who is saying it and to whom and why and so forth. There has to be some indication in there of what God wants. We've talked about silence, which in and of itself is nothing. But appealing to silence for authority is actually committing a fallacy that's known as the appeal to ignorance. I don't know that something is true, therefore it must be okay, must be true. Well, if you don't know, you don't know. You know, as we sometimes say around our house, if you don't know what you don't know. So, that's not a basis for authority. That's not a basis for knowledge. And so we just have to avoid the presumption. But the bridge in dealing with the unspecified issues is inference. And trying to better understand what this process of inference means and what that's going to be. So we're looking here at the importance of inference during this particular time. I have seen some people, discouraged by what we talk about as command, example, inference, and I've seen them say things like, we can't ever bind an inference. We can only bind a command, those kinds of things. And I think it's an overreaction that we have to be wary of, be careful of. Because often what people are doing is they're reacting to abuses. And abuses are real. Abuses can happen. But when you're dealing with an abuse, then call out the abuse. Don't fuss about the process of communication. The process is what it is. It will always be what it is. We have to distinguish between the process itself and the abuses that are sometimes made. What is an inference then? What are we talking about when we talk about an inference? An inference is any conclusion we draw from given information. That's all it is. It's not rocket science here. It's all it is. And my question to anybody would be, do you draw conclusions from given information in Scripture? If you do, you're engaging in inference. And it cannot be avoided. Because anytime you look at a passage and you say, well, that passage needs to be applied to me somehow, well, you're engaging in a conclusion that you're drawing from the given information. And so inference is vital to all of that. And we recognize inference even in logic and so forth. And when we talk about this, what we're really saying is that the communicator is the one who implies and the receiver infers. So when the communicator is trying to get something across, if I'm trying to say something that I want you to get without my directly saying it, then I'm implying. On the other hand, when you draw the conclusion, you are inferring. Well, again, how pervasive is this? A little book called Miniature Guide to Critical Thinking. The authors say all reasoning contains inferences or interpretations by which we draw conclusions and give meaning to data. Get that? All reasoning involves this. There is no way to engage in the reasoning process without using inferences. And so again, instead of complaining about inferences as a category, let's learn to do it correctly. Let's learn to infer and draw conclusions correctly. I want to suggest to you that implications can be both powerful and binding. By what I mean by that is, God expects us to draw certain conclusions, and through those conclusions, He's going to hold us accountable to those conclusions. Well, I'm going to back up again to some basic issues here and, you know, recognize that context has to determine that. Not all conclusions are equal. Not all inferences that we might draw are equal. And we have to consider the context, we have to consider the situation, and try to better understand what is going on right here. But I want to suggest to you that all Christians, if you're a Christian, you believe in the binding power of an example and an inference in some way or another. Let me ask you this simple question. Why are you a Christian today? Why are you a Christian today? Now, you might say, well, I'm a Christian because, you know, I'm guilty of sin, and Christ came to die for the sinners, and I'm one of them, and He came to die for the whole world, and I need... What you're doing, though, is you're taking statements that were made 2,000 years ago, and you're applying them to you in 21st century America. What gives you the warrant to do that? And you might make an argument about that. Well, because... you know, God desires all to be saved, and I'm one of the all. What you're doing is you're giving a deductive argument, and the conclusion is an inference. And my point is to say simply this. The only reason anybody is a Christian today is because you believe there is warrant for taking statements that are 2,000 years old or more, and bringing them across time and culture into 21st century America and applying them specifically to yourself. Now, I believe there's warrant for that. But my point is, you can't be a Christian unless you infer that these things apply to you somehow, some way. It's impossible to do it without inference. And any time that you take a particular command and you apply it to yourself and bring it across time and all that, you're basically saying that that applies to me, and so you're making an inference about that. You realize even in some of the epistles there are commands there that wouldn't apply to you. Paul told Timothy, bring my cloak to, you know, that I left at Troas, and bring the books and parchments. Well, are you doing that? My first name is Timothy. I guess I should do that, right? Well, why not? Because you recognize there's a context to that. Paul was talking about something very particular to Timothy, then that's not even something I can do. So not every statement like that is going to be applied across the board. But at the same time, you look at passages that might say, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Well, that certainly would apply. And you make arguments about why that's still applicable today. That's what we do. That's what everybody has to do. Looking at the context, figuring out the situation, and making those applications. But you're still inferring that those statements made that long ago in that time and culture and context can be taken across time and culture and context into your context and applied to you. Let me ask you this question. What is the greatest commandment ever given? Well, I hope you know the answer to that. But let's turn to Matthew 22 for just a moment. A lawyer comes to Jesus asking him a question. He's testing him, basically. In verse 36 of Matthew 22, he says, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to stop right there. If I ask you the question, what's the greatest commandment? And your answer is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's correct. It is the greatest commandment. Let me ask you this. How do you know that applies to you now? Let's go back to the context for just a moment. Look at verse 40. What's the context in which Jesus is saying this? On these two commands depend what? The law and the prophets. Do you realize the context he's talking about is the Old Covenant context? That's the greatest commandment ever given. And you might say, well, now wait a minute. Isn't it still the greatest commandment? I believe it is still the greatest commandment. Don't get me wrong. It is still the greatest commandment. But he's talking about the Old Covenant right there, the Old Covenant context. And when we say it is still the greatest commandment, what we're doing is we are inferring something that Jesus didn't directly say. We're inferring that that command is meant to cross over the law and the prophets into the new covenant context, and then from 2,000 years thence cross over time and culture into 21st century America and apply specifically to you and me. We are inferring upon inference. Inference upon inference. Can't be helped. I'm not saying there's no warrant for it. There is warrant for it. That's my point. There's warrant for it. There's a reason why we have to do it that way. God has given us this reasoning capacity, and he's given us these commands in ways that he expects us to figure it out. That's what inference is. And we could go through any number of places in Scripture that show this very point. For example, take a look at Galatians 5, what's called the works of the flesh. And after that list of works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21, what does he end with? That phrase, things like these, right? Envying, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, when somebody says, well, God didn't specifically condemn something, my question to them is, what do you do with a phrase like this? Things like these? Is he not telling us that there are things like these, he's not specifying, that fit in the context of the works of the flesh, and he expects us to figure that out? That when you're looking at an activity that you might engage in or something that results in an attitude you might have or whatever, if it matches things like these, then you know it fits the category. God expects us to figure it out. We can't just simply say we can never condemn something that God didn't specifically condemn when you've got a phrase like that in here. Don't get me wrong. We have to be careful. I'm not saying that we just willy-nilly condemn whatever we've got to be careful. We've got to work it through, figure it out, try to understand the principles that are involved, and then recognize that this principle fits the same category of the types of things he's talking about here. And therefore, we would want to not engage in those. Same kind of thing in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14, where the writer is wanting to get across the message in a way that is conducive to more mature thinking. But he says, I've got to go back and talk about milk again. But notice verse 14. He said, solid food is for the mature, who those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. Your senses trained to discern good and evil. Discernment, which is a wisdom concept, right? Go back to the Proverbs and you can see that the idea of discernment being a big deal in wisdom. Discernment means you got to figure some things out. Now, what he's telling us is that mature thinking involves the idea that we can look at a situation and we can discern by wisdom whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. We can look at a situation and we can discern and figure out whether or not this is something we ought to engage in or something we ought to avoid. And that's important, especially as it crosses time and culture, Because there are things we face today that no previous generations have ever really faced. Times change. Technology changes. What kind of ethic ought you to have when you get on your computer? Or when you drive a car? When you do things that are culturally conditioned, if you will, in our time and place, but yet the principles that are there still come across the board and apply no matter what specific things you're engaged in. And God expects us to figure it out. He expects us to think things out and think things through and draw proper conclusions. Now, is it possible we might draw improper conclusions? Oh, yes. There are lots of ways to go wrong in our thinking. There are lots of logical fallacies we can commit. But it just really reinforces the fact that we need to really be careful about the way we do this. But that we have to do it, I believe, is undeniable. We can consider some of Jesus' expectations. For example, in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, when the Sadducees came to Jesus, and the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and they're trying to trap Jesus, and they present this hypothetical about the woman who marries seven brothers, based on the Levirate law of marriage, basically. And you marry seven brothers, and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Ha, we got you, Jesus. You don't know how to answer that, do you? And Jesus says, you are not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. In other words, you guys have no clue what you're talking about. And don't you realize that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living? And he speaks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even after they had passed, he's still their God. Don't you get it, he says. He expected them to understand something about the resurrection, even though some of those things were not directly stated. He still held them accountable to the conclusions that they drew. Or in Mark, the 7th chapter, here's an occasion here where the Pharisees and some others are challenging Jesus' disciples because they were eating with unwashed hands. They were going against the tradition of the elders. A tradition is a whole other lesson. But I'll just say this. Washing your hands before you eat is a pretty good tradition. But it's not what the law requires. They were binding what the law never did require, and so that was a problem. But Jesus calls them on their attitude here. In verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. It is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Basically what he's doing is he's saying, you guys really are experts. You're experts at neglecting God's commands and doing your own thing. And then he brings up a specific issue. He talks about the fact that the law says, honor your father and mother. And whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban. And Corban is just this phrase that means I've given it to God already. I've given it to the temple. And so I've already given everything, so I'm not responsible for this over here. He says, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and many such things you do. Now, if you go back into the law, where can you find in the law where God says honoring your father and mother equates to giving them financial resources when they need it? That's not specified. But Jesus is saying it is there by implication. That when your parents have a need, part of what it means to honor them is to take care of them somehow. And they were basically saying, no, we've dedicated this to the temple, so therefore we don't have to do that. And Jesus says, you're neglecting the commandment of God. He's taking something by implication and basically saying you're neglecting the commandment of God because you're not doing what the law implies and expects you to do. Implications are a big deal in Scripture. We could even talk about implications in the Ten Commandments that are there. I think it's interesting that when Jesus talks about various issues, like in Matthew 5, and says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery. Now, if you were just being a very, very strict legalist about that, you'd say, well, the only thing that I have to be concerned with is not committing the physical act of adultery. And Jesus is saying that command is bigger than just that. It's not just wrong to commit that. It's wrong to do the things that lead you to commit that. There's bigger implications involved in that. Yeah? Or you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, whoever hates, whoever says, Rekha, whoever says you're a fool, you're also guilty of that very same principle that leads to murder. There are things that are going on that are bigger than that. And we have to understand that when God gives commands, He's giving commands that aren't just in a vacuum. I mean, there's a context around them, and there are important principles that surround them. So when we talk about principle, that's all we're talking about, is the bigger issues in which those commands are often given. We have other examples, like Jesus being the high priest and the necessity of the change of law, going to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. He says, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well, which is interesting, because that right there is implication. For the one in whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. It's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. In connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So think about the argument that the Hebrews writer is making here. He's just talked about Melchizedek for a reason. Because the question here is, how can Jesus... I mean, we can understand he can be the king because he's from the tribe of Judah, but how can Jesus be the priest? I mean, after all, God was very specific about the priest, wasn't he? In fact, we've talked earlier this week about the problem of Korah and the rebellion of Korah and the fact that he said, we're Levites too. Why can't we be priests? Because God has chosen the priesthood. God has chosen the family of Aaron. And here's the proof of it. Those people who rebelled died. The very next chapter, Aaron's budding rod. God is very clear. It's Aaron's family who are the priests. So the idea of saying someone from another tribe could be a priest, that would be appalling. That would be near blasphemy here. But that's exactly what the Hebrews writer is saying. Jesus can't be a priest after the family of Aaron because he doesn't belong to that family. He's from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And by the way, if you go back into the old law, where does God ever say, now if you're from the tribe of Judah, you cannot be a priest? Never does. What he does is he specifies the priesthood. And the implication of that is no one else can be a priest. That's why Jeroboam got into so much trouble when he became the king of the north. Because he changed the days, he changed the worship places, and he changed the priesthood. Anybody who wants to be a priest could be a priest. That was not authorized. That wasn't right. God held him accountable to that. So here's Jesus. He's our great high priest. How can he be a priest if he's from another tribe? Well, the answer is, first of all, there has to be a change in the law. And the law was changed. And secondly, he's not a priest after the order of the Levites. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A completely different priesthood. But the way that that had to happen was through a change in the law. This is filled with inference and implication. You can't really get to these conclusions without it. And I would even say perhaps one of the greatest implications to ever have been missed is recognizing the Messiah. Jesus said to those in John 5 and verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Now think about that for just a moment. You ever read the Old Testament and wonder, how is it? I mean, Jesus' name is not specified so much. There's a lot of typology, which is a great study all by itself. There's a lot of things going on in the Old Covenant. Why is it that they had such a different expectation of what they thought about the Messiah? And by the way, there was not just one monolithic view of who the Messiah was supposed to be among the Jews. There were lots of views. In fact, a lot of people thought there would be multiple Messiahs. One who would be the king, one who might be the priest, one who might be the prophet. And so they had different expectations and views of what the Messiah would be. And so Jesus comes along and basically says, "I'm all of that wrapped up into one." But he's telling them, "You guys missed it." Perhaps the greatest implication of all coming out of the old, that Jesus expected them to see what he did and what he said and come to the conclusion that he is the Messiah. I even think about Matthew, the 11th chapter. For whatever reason, we're not told, but John sent a couple of his disciples. John is in prison. And he sends a couple of his disciples to Jesus. And they ask him, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for another?" And his answer was, in verse 4 of Matthew 11, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me." Now, isn't that an interesting answer? Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? Why didn't he just say, yes, I am? He didn't do that. He said, "You go tell John what you hear and see." And he enumerates some of the miracles that he's been doing. Now, the answer, of course, is what? Yes, he is the one. That's the answer, and we all know that that's the answer. But he doesn't come out and directly say it. He implies it by the things that he's talking about right here. And so my point is that much of what Jesus did really relies on implication and inference. Why is it, for example, that Jesus didn't come out and just say, "I am God"? I mean, you know, a lot of times critics will look at the Scriptures or the Gospels and they'll say that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. And they're missing the implications of all the things Jesus did and said. We mentioned last night, for example, in Mark the 2nd chapter, when he said that you may know the Son of Man has power or authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed and go home." There's a lot of implication in what he did. Only God can forgive sins. So here's Jesus, the Son of Man, figure from Daniel 7, doing divine things. What's the implication of that? He is divine. He is God. So he did a lot of that. The idea of him stilling the waters of the sea, for example, has a lot of Old Testament precedent to it. The idea that Yahweh is the one who stills the waters. Yahweh is the one who brings peace. Yahweh is the one who is in charge of nature. Here's Jesus coming along and doing divine things. So he doesn't have to just come out and say, "I'm God," because he recognizes that that by itself, that one claim right there, might have led to his death much earlier than what he intended. You realize the number of times he would say, the hour is not yet? Or why would he say sometimes, don't tell anybody who I am? Or a number of times he does that. There's kind of a mystery to that. Why would he do that? Because he wanted to reveal things in the right time, and it wasn't time yet. He said those things early on in his ministry. He's biding his time, waiting for the right time to come about, and then he does it at the perfect timing. He's in control of the whole thing. My point is, all of this is based on implication and inference about who he is. And there's a lot of that going on in Scripture. Really, when we think about it, this goes hand in hand with examples. And we haven't said a whole lot about the nature of examples. Sometimes people wonder, well, when exactly is an example binding? Is every single example in Scripture binding? No, but my approach to this, I want you to think about it this way for just a moment. If we look in Scripture and we see that God gives us an example of something that we know He likes. I mean, we can find examples that He certainly did not approve of, too. There's a lot of that in Scripture. But when we do find an example of something He likes, He has shown us something. There's only so much God has revealed. I mean, we might think, well, that's a pretty big book. Well, it is. It could have been a whole lot bigger. I mean, you remember the end of John 21? If everything that Jesus said and did were written down, the world couldn't contain the books. It could have been a whole lot bigger. So God has narrowed down what it is that He wanted us to see and hear. And so if an example that He likes something is included in here, I would think our attitude would be, I need to pay attention to that. What is it about this that God likes? Why does God like this? And should that be something I should be doing today? And so if I look at something and say, well, this is something God likes, I know He likes it, I know He approves of it, why would my attitude be, but I don't want to do that? If I'm capable of doing it, and it is a circumstance that is similar to my circumstance, why would I look at that example and say, no, I don't want to do that? What I'm getting at, there's an attitude issue going on here. It's kind of the whole question, do I have to? You know, we could talk about that. Things like attendance. And someone says, well, do I have to go to the afternoon assembly? No, you don't have to. But why would that be an attitude here? Why would we take an attitude of, do I have to? Why would we be, it's kind of like the man with one talent in Matthew 25. Here, Lord, you have what is yours. I'll just give it back to you. And Jesus was angry with him because he was just minimizing what he had to do. And I'm afraid that's what we find ourselves doing from time to time. We minimize what we have to do. I just want to do the bare minimum. What do I have to do to get by? And then we have to ask ourselves, is that the kind of attitude the Lord would be happy with? Is that the way you want to approach your marriage, for example? Oh, I just do what I have to do to get by. Really? That must be a happy situation. We understand. Remember what we said last night? It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And that means you are putting 110% into everything that you are doing because you're serving Him. You're doing it for the Lord. So when I look at an example and I see this is something that God likes, it is something the apostles did, it is something that they wanted them to do back then, and I have a comparable situation and I'm capable of doing it, why wouldn't I? What would keep me from doing it? But these implications then arise out of the examples. If we see the concept in the New Testament that the first day of the week is an important day, and you see it not only in Acts 20 when they met on the first day of the week to break bread, that's the very day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul references it in 1 Corinthians 16 as if it's just a matter of fact. On the first day of the week, you know, he talks about that in the context of giving. But the reason he brings it up, I believe, is because that's the day they were in the habit of meeting. So there are a number of factors that converge together to help us understand this is an important day. So why would we look at that and say, no, I don't want to do that? I'll do something else. What's our attitude that we're looking at here? And that list, I think, can go on. The point is that the understanding the will of God is necessarily going to include the reasoning process. And that's the reason why I believe it's important that we develop our reasoning abilities. Develop the use of the mind to learn to think properly. Use your minds. God gave you your minds. Use it. I want to come back to this idea of principle. What is a principle? A principle is a fundamental truth from which other laws or behaviors are derived. And upon understanding a principle, we recognize a variety of applications that might take place. Just referencing back to Hebrews 5:14, the mature who have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So discernment is the ability to see a principle and make proper applications from those principles. Mature people don't need everything spelled out. They can grasp a principle and they can make an application appropriately from that principle. They're able to draw the needed conclusions and so forth. And again, it's not uncommon to hear people say, well, yeah, but I'm going to take necessary inference to task. And really, when you say necessary inference, all you're really saying is the conclusion is a necessary conclusion. From the information given, this is the conclusion we need to draw. That's all you're really saying about that. And so it's not uncommon to have that talked about. But so we ask, what about abuses? Are there ways that we can abuse the situation? And the answer, of course, is yes, we can abuse that situation. I mean, if I really wanted to be persnickety about things, I could say, well, the way we meet at this time every Sunday, this is the way we've always done it, and so I conclude that that's, and we begin to make that the necessary conclusion about everything. What if a congregation were to say, well, we're going to meet one time on at 2:30 in the afternoon? Do they have that right? Yeah, they have that right. We talk about local congregational autonomy. A local congregation has the right to make decisions and choices within their realm. And if I'm not really a part of that group, I don't have a right to make judgments about those kinds of decisions. What if you said, well, for our situation, it would be better if we met on Thursday night instead of Wednesday night for midweek Bible study? Do you have a right to do that? Yeah, you have a right to do that. It's not like the Bible says every Wednesday night you have to gather together. We do it for various reasons, and I know elders in a congregation do that because they want the church to be edified and grow, and they want things to happen, more often than just once a week. There are reasons for doing that, but there might also be reasons why a different night is better for that group. You have a right to do that? Yeah, you do. I mean, my point is that there are any number of choices and decisions that you can make, and we can abuse situations if we're not careful. But my point is simply to deal with the abuse, don't denigrate the communication process. So, somebody says to you, only commandments are binding. I've heard that said. The only thing you can bind are commands. And my answer is a question. How did you draw that conclusion? Now you get the point. There is no statement in the Bible anywhere that says the only thing you can bind are commands. So for someone to say that, what they're doing is they're using an inference to say that you can only bind commands, and that becomes a self-defeating inference at that point. Now, all we're saying is God expects us to draw reasonable conclusions. Reasonable conclusions. And context and sound thinking, I realize that's a very broad category, but context and sound thinking really are what this is all about. You know, if you ask me, what's your method of interpretation? Well, you know, I hope it's just common sense, mostly. But as we often know, common sense isn't always common. I just need to make sure that my thinking is on target, on the right track. So I hope that at least kind of, you know, puts a little bit of a parameter around the question of what we're talking about when we're talking about inferences, and understand that they're just all over the Scriptures. And no reasoning is going to take place without it. So if God uses that communication process, if He values that, so should we. And we need to learn to do it well. And I appreciate your time and attention this morning. And let me just say, if you have any questions about anything I'm saying, anything you need clarified or want to talk to me about, please feel free to do so. I'm happy to talk about these matters. Thank you very much.